Today's Communion Sunday, as you've heard from the announcements and the title of our message, is the breaking of bread, taken from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as Brother Galen had read it, and I'll read it again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is the word of the Lord, and he'll most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And I know Brother Galen has prayed, and we've had prayers come up already many times this morning, but let us go before the Lord again in prayer. Our God and Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake and exaltation, we praise you for your love, for your people. You have placed all the saints in the nail-pierced hand of our Lord Jesus, and no one can snatch us from his hand. You have revealed your glory in your written word, and most especially through the crucified, risen, and ascended word, your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, preserve your people by showing us the glories of Christ from your word. Give us eyes of faith to understand your word, and help us by your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our lives so we may love you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord Jesus, make the light of your presence reveal the evil of our sins and shortcomings, of the weakness and wickedness of our diabolonian flesh. Forgive us, Almighty Father, and may we stand before you with no merit but the righteousness of Christ. Be with your servant today also, O Lord. Fill him with everlasting life of Christ so that the word preached is as clear and clean as the living water you supply abundantly for our simple yet profound refreshment. Be glorified in your people today. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, as Brother Galen had read, and we followed along in our various versions, the day of Pentecost would fall on Monday, if we search out Scripture, because it occurs 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover, according to Leviticus 23, and verse 15, when Joshua entered the land, they had their first Passover, and so the first fruits of that land fell on the day after the Sabbath. And so 50 days are counted according to the Omer. And Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days, according to chapter 1 and verse 3. And at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, one time he appeared once to over 500 brothers, and Paul, you know, records that for us. But what is left now are 120 disciples, which include Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and other women, and as well as the Lord's brothers, that are in this upper room for over 10 days until Pentecost. And I don't think that they were locked up in there as they were when Jesus was crucified. They may have had excursions to the temple daily because this was the place of prayer. Though they've seen the resurrected Christ, and I believe even a modicum of boldness was given unto them. And on the day of Pentecost, as good Jews, they would have been at the temple. And I've stressed this time and again for the last 20 plus years. Even more before the Lord called me into the pastoral ministry, that they were in the house of the Lord in verse 1. The disciples were gathered at the temple as good Jews and believers of Jesus Christ, and at the time of the morning sacrifice, which is 9 a.m. according to verse 15 of Acts chapter 2, which is the third hour of the day, the promise of the Holy Spirit filled God's house according to verse 2. And flames of fire appeared to the disciples, not necessarily to all those who were in the temple area, but it says it appeared to them, which in the context, not only in Greek, but in English, it appeared to the disciples. in verse 3. And they glorified God in the languages of the dispersed Jews who were also there for Pentecost, or Chag HaShavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks that comes 7 weeks after because of the 50 days. It's called Pentecost. In verses 4 to 13, and they were speaking in languages that were understandable, that they were praising God and glorifying God in this supernatural occurrence of these other tongues as they spoke. Arabians and Cretans and Medians, people from Mede and Cappadocia and so forth, they were mentioned. And so what we see in your handout is we have the Pentecost in the house of the Lord, and then Peter preaches the gospel of Christ in verses 14 to 41. He interprets the miraculous phenomenon of the tongues in verses 14 to 21 by quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he then goes on to preach Jesus of Nazareth, attested by signs and wonders that he was crucified and risen in verses 22 to 28. And in fact, in his interpretation of tongues, explaining the phenomenon that occurred, the ending of that portion in Joel says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and this provides for him to preach the gospel and would be a lesson for us if we were using this. And I don't think I've ever come across a church that did say that, well, we believe in the speaking of tongues today, but that they use it, because I've heard of some people that believe that there is the speaking of tongues, but no one's bold enough to be an interpreter of those tongues, so they kind of put it off to the side. But I've never seen how they interpret the tongues and then the preaching of the gospel doesn't come forth. I've never seen that as an occurrence. And here we have the model. Because when he interprets it, again, at the very last verse, as we can see here, that he says in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Did you get that? He's preaching the gospel. Because every miracle, every sign, every wonder that we see in the book of Acts is followed by an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the gospel that saves. It's Christ who saves. It's the Holy Spirit who saves. And in fact, it's not even the preaching of the gospel that saves. It's the gospel itself has the power to save because of the person that is behind it. The persons, I should say. Person of Jesus Christ. The person of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the gospel. And so he then goes to preach Jesus of Nazareth, attested by signs and wonders, crucified and risen, in verses 22 to 28. And then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, a beautiful psalm of David. Then he proclaims Christ's ascension and exaltation in verses 29 to 35. Guess what's going on here? Expository preaching. Isn't that wonderful? We have him not only bringing the text of Psalm 16 in as an explanation of his being risen, but then expounds upon it again on Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and verses 29 to 35. And then on top of that, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, explaining his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of God. Peter then makes every one of them culpable for Jesus' death. And in verse 36, which I'm going to read again, it says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He lays it right out to them. And then as the upon their response to the Holy Spirit's cutting their hearts, or in the King James Version, pricking their hearts, Holy Spirit ministering unto them, Peter commands them to repent and to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins in verses 37 to 39, and then exhorted them with more gospel truth in verse 40. And with many other words, it says in verse 40, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So there are other things that Peter expounded upon in this message. Wow, So don't go along and say, well, Peter only preached, you know, as you read this, Peter only preached about 8 minutes here, Pastor. How do you justify yourself preaching 35 to 45 minutes? Because verse 40 justifies it for me. And because we need it. And so that about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day in verse 41. Now, again, when we see about here, it says, I'm going to read verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In the King James Version, New King James Version, and the ESV, they all have that word about in there. And Luke likes using the word about. What doesn't the Holy Spirit know exactly how many there are? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit does. Well, why would we have this vague about 3,000 souls placed here in the Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'd like to tell you. We remember that Luke used it in Luke chapter 3, that when he goes through the genealogy following Mary's lineage through Nathan, the son of David, whereas in Matthew, Matthew uses the lineage of Joseph, the legal son of David through Solomon, that he mentions that in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, this is when these events happened, when Jesus was baptized, and that he was about 30 years old. Well, doesn't the Holy Spirit know exactly how old Jesus is? He does. But he gives us this little clue that Jesus, according to the Old Testament scriptures, anyone who starts ministry starts at 30 years of age. The temple priests, they start training at 25, and for 5 years they're trained. That's their seminary, if you will. And then they work in the temple from age 30 to age 50. Jesus started his ministry at 30 years old. But he's the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God, is he not? He's fully man and fully God. So in the text, the Holy Spirit reminds us that he's not merely just the man. He is also God Almighty. So he's about 30 years old. So why does it use this for about 3,000? I believe, and I may be wrong, but I believe it's because the Lord God, as far as his showing us in Scripture that there was about 3,000 added. There's so many people that put so much emphasis on the numbers of the people that are in the church. And he wants us to get off of that silly thinking, stinking thinking, if you will. He wants us to get away from that because, wait a minute, who is it that builds Christ's church? Jesus said in Matthew 16, upon this rock shall I build my church. It's Christ's job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to sanctify us. It's Christ's job working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to save our souls. That's his job. We just need to be obedient to that which we're called to do. So in the last part of chapter 2, we see in verses 42 to 47, we see the primitive church praising God in Christ. While much can be said and gleaned from this section, our focus today is really basically on verse 42, which summarizes everything going on in verses 43 to 47. We have the details of verse 42 expounded upon just a little bit more in verses 43 to 47, and this is the primitive church. And there's some interesting things going on with this primitive church that would be meeting daily at Solomon's temple and also breaking bread from house to house daily. But let's now look at our text, the blessing from our text, in order to prepare us to partake of the Lord's table today. First, they devoted themselves. Notice that, and I will read verse 42 again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. But the first thing I'd like you to notice there, even though I mentioned the other things in your outline, apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, but I want you to notice this here. First, they devoted themselves. In the King James Version, it says they continued steadfastly. And that's a good interpretation as well. That's a fine interpretation of that Greek word. In thinking about this, The original Greek word means earnestly diligent toward, or meticulously attentive and ultra careful for, or persevering. In other words, devotion. So devoted is a good word too. They're devoted to Christ and to what he wanted for his church. The church is born now with the Holy Spirit as promised by the Lord Jesus, as promised by John the Baptist that he should baptize those who believe with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so now his assembly, his church, his ecclesia is born on this Pentecostal day. They were devoted, and here's the things that they were devoted to Christ, and here's the things that they were devoted to in being devoted to Christ. The first was the apostles' teaching. It says doctrine in the King James Version. And it's the Greek word didache. Some people call it didache. But it means basically teaching. And we need go no further than Peter's preaching to understand the apostles' doctrine, as I mentioned in verses 14 to 41. First, he preached Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, and he expounded upon them, and each portion of scripture that by the Spirit ministering unto him was not just here and there. It was brought forth in a discerning and logical manner so that the portion that was quoted added to the expounding not only of that scripture, but to give way to the next passage of scripture that he presented. And so there is a tremendous model there, which I probably am guilty of not following as much as I probably should. But we also see that as he preaches Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, verses 17 to 21, verses 25 to 28, verses 34 through 36. And then Second Peter expounds upon the gospel scriptures in verses 22 to 24, verses 29 to 33, and verse 36 and also verse 40. But there's been talk for years that I've heard about the church getting back to Acts chapter 2. In other words, they see verse 46 that says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Or daily in the King James Version, day by day. Well, when you think about it, that model exists. You don't have to give me a show of hands, but who here doesn't have a Bible? Who doesn't have a Bible? In the primitive church, they didn't all have the scriptures. They didn't have, you know, the Torah scroll itself was huge, carrying it around. And so if you're looking at the prophets and the writings and so forth, they were also had them available in Greek, but not everyone had them because Gutenberg's press didn't come around until 1540. And so they had to be copied out by hand. So where better to hear the scriptures with those that had them in the temple or in the homes, and they were fellowshipping and breaking bread and having their prayers, and they had their Bibles. They had the scriptures daily. And an application to that exists today in remnant churches. Our church has that because we all have our Bibles. And as far as the expounding of scripture, it's available. Our messages here, and if you don't, you know, you don't want to listen to Brother John prattle on sermon audio, you could go in and find your favorite preacher and listen to them. Also, I write a devotional, and I don't like advertise it so much. I don't, you know, I'm not trying to get you to sign up for my email devotional, but it's available. You can read the portion. I express that you can read the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, which is on the back of every handout every Sunday, so that you can read four portions, so you can get through the whole Bible. And then I also send out an email devotional. And if you don't have an email, there is one sweet lady that attends here during the summers that she doesn't have an email. So I was asked by another dear sister in the Lord to say, how can she get them? So I take the email, because I get a copy of it in the email to make sure that it's going through, and I text it to her. I just texted her the first one today because the request came up yesterday. She wants to get my email devotionals, and so she gets it by text. So there's opportunities available to read the Bible, because they were devoted. We should be devoted to reading the Scripture and having an understanding of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, here's your application. Read your Bible daily. Seek the Lord to give you understanding. Next, we see that they were devoted to the fellowship. And the word there is one that many of you are familiar with. It's the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. It means communion. It means participation. It means contribution. It means distribution. It's used in many of those different ways in various scriptures. Jesus prayed this in John 17, verses 20 to 21, which I think, even though it doesn't have the word communion in it or fellowship in it, it conveys the meaning of it. John 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus prayed the night he was betrayed, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. While in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he didn't use that word fellowship here. The thought of it, the whole idea of this fellowship is within it. So much so that John said that that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, that's the word koinonia, have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So as Jesus prayed, the chief elements of communion is union. And as John explained, being united unto Christ, being united to the Father, and then being united unto one another who believe, that's the chief element of communion. It's union. I provided you with some references in your handout of fellowship, and other than what I have presented to you here. But in application, true Christian faith is filled with love for what Jesus loves. And Christ loves his church. The church universal, or the church invisible, the church since the day of Pentecost, all the way through all those who believe that we're united together in fellowship to serve Christ, to worship God in Christ and so forth. Sure, and it does include that. But here we are a local congregation who loves Christ because he has saved us. And he loves us. He loves us with a love that I can't convey in human words. He loves us with the Father's love, and God is love. He loves, and the Father loves his people with an everlasting love, as he says through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 3. Paul the Apostle says it in this way, showing the truth of husband and wife with regard to Christ and his church in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. With that, I ask the question, do you love what Christ loves? Who Christ loves? I know, it's a sobering question. Do I look at the people that I sit next to in the pews as people that I love because Christ loves them? Third thing we see is that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And I provided that they're in your handouts in Greek. Klasse to arto. Arto is bread, to is of, and klasse. Klasse is breaking. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 provides us some insight for it. In the English Standard Version, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? And we'll cover this more in detail when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, because the word participation there is the word communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, in the King James Version, it says participation in the English Standard Version, but both words are very good. And we'll discuss that in just a moment, right after we discuss prayers. They were devoted, the primitive church was devoted to the prayers here. In verse 42, to the apostles' doctrine or teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They were devoted to prayers. And we could really sum up what prayer should be as far as what we're looking at here in the primitive church in two verses. And I only put them in order, in this order, because of their implication and power, because Philippians comes before 1 Thessalonians. But Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Actually, I have them in order that they were written, because Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote Philippians. He was imprisoned in his fourth missionary journey when he wrote Philippians. But in 1 Thessalonians, he was on his second missionary journey. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Many of you know that. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That our lives, because of the fellowship that we have with God in Christ, because of the union that has made us one with Him through salvation, a prayer is, you know, it's not our, as I say often, it's not our grocery list of wants and needs. It is our communication with God. In fact, it's more than communication. It's our intercourse with God, because it's more important that He speaks to us than we speak to Him. He already knows what we're saying, but when we do speak, hopefully we're speaking back to Him those things that He's filling us up with. That's what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2. That as He ministers to us the truth of His word, that we pray back His word in our own words. Oh, look at my child. He's asking me for something that I've already promised him. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give it. What a good God. They were devoted to the prayers. Pray without ceasing. And then the second one is Philippians 4 and verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We get worried about so many things. And what if we just bring them to the Lord in prayer? What a blessing it is. But you'll notice here that if you read all the way through the book of Acts, that the prayers here in the primitive church, these are things that are elements, all these things, apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, they're all connected with even the churches being planted among the Gentiles through the hands of the apostle Paul and so forth. But the prayers are connected in our verse to each of the above, the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and the apostles' teaching. We get understanding from the apostles' teaching and the doctrine, the things of Scripture through prayer and communion with God, knowing His heart so that we understand this word and not pervert it. That the fellowship that we have is through prayer as we commune with Him and pray for others, and that our love grows for others that love Christ because Christ loves them. And so this union that exists in a local body and fellowship is even more astounding and more compounding through prayer. And then the breaking of bread, what we'll receive today in this blessing, it'll come forth through prayer. So what do we see about the Lord's table today? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as I provided it in the English Standard Version. in your handout, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every other month that we do this and we have a special communion message, I bring up this verse time and again, so it should be at least easily memorized by you, if not already, in your favorite Bible version. But the first thing that we see here in our verse, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord's death until he comes. And the thing I want to present in what we see is Christ's glory and his glory through the precious symbols that are available to us that we are going to partake in a moment. But not only should we consider the bread and cup of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, but remember, and I provided it in your handout, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. And the one I provided is in the English Standard Version. It says, the cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? King James Version says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? But I like the English Standard Version that when it uses participation, because it provides us an insight into what communion is about. It provides us a twofold insight, giving us a better picture of these precious elements which symbolize what the Lord Jesus has done upon the cross. Although Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, we see this in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, that, you know, he laid down his life. He willingly gave his life for his sheep. But every communion service should remind us that because of our sin, we participated in the shedding of Christ's blood. We participated in the breaking of his body. We have taken part in the truth that where it says in Isaiah 52 in verse 13 that his disfigurement was astonishing. It was beyond the sons of men as far as his form and his visage. He was reduced to human hamburger meat. And though we weren't there, spiritually speaking, because of our sins, we decimated the Son of God incarnate. We participated in it. There's a communion about that in wickedness. That should be sobering in the breaking of his body, in the shedding of his blood. Though it was a Roman centurion that pierced the Lord Jesus' side and blood and water came out, as John records, we did that. We participated in it as much as that Roman centurion did, though we weren't there. A participation of the truth of Christ crucified. Because Peter, verse 36, and I read it before, in Acts chapter 2, it says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom I crucified. We took part in our Christ being crucified. That Jesus became a man, and I was starting to get weepy in Sunday school just thinking about this, that Jesus became a man and walking the righteous life that you and I can't, so that he, in his humanity, would go through sufferings far beyond what we can comprehend in order to bring us in union and communion with him and the Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. Dying a death and rising again, ascending into heaven, and now with the fullness of who he is glorified, he still seeks to save us and draw us even nearer. And so now the participation, because he has saved us, this is why it's a great word, twofold. We were wretched sinners who did that to Christ, and that though because he died on the cross, he brings us near to him so that we could participate in the blessings and the glory and the honor of what he's done. And I'm a weak man, Lord, help me to convey this truth because it's so phenomenal that though I, through my sins, have crucified Christ, because he's crucified in my place, in your place, we get to participate in the glories of his becoming a man and in the glories of the truth of salvation through his crucifixion. This is what the communion means. This is what the Lord's table means now. Is that though I did that, I celebrate now in a cup of forgiveness when we drink the cup. And it's emptied of wrath because Jesus took all the wrath for you. The brokenness of his body, he took it. It means that when he suffered God's wrath, he suffered it at, when he was at his weakest. So now when we partake of the bread of his broken body, the bread that was pierced, the bread that was a burnt offering sacrifice before God, we are partaking of all the blessings of Christ at his weakness and at his weakest, how he overcame and triumphed over death so that we have the most sufficient salvation ever, the most complete salvation, the most glorious salvation. Therefore, the bread and the cup are only symbols of Christ's glorious sacrifice, because Jesus declared when he was up on the cross, it is finished. So we look at them, they're symbols, and they're merely symbols that we partake, but the act of partaking by faith of what we participated in, both in crucifying him for our sins, but also participating with him and being raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, and ascended to, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, be seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. Jesus need not make another sacrifice on your behalf or mine because of that. For Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the Roman Catholic Mass is wrong. Absolutely wrong, saying that Christ needs to be crucified again. Absolutely wrong. The cults that present that you have to be, well, you have to be a part of us. No, they're wrong. You have to be a part of Christ. The Jews who look to good works because the temple is destroyed, absolutely wrong. It is finished. And his sacrifice is supreme. The partaking, God's grace, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The partaking of this. Are often eating the bread of his body and drinking the crushed grape of his blood is the joyous celebration of God's grace extended to us. And believing on Jesus by faith, he has allowed us to commune with him and his Father, to commune with one another also, to worship and celebrate his death and resurrection. Our partaking nourishes us spiritually so we may now participate, as 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 says, in a holy life based on faith in Christ crucified and risen, empowering you and me to be crucified with Christ according to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Yet it is no longer you and I who live, but Christ who lives in us, and the life we now live in the flesh we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That in your participation in this, by faith, knowing that these are symbols, but by partaking, We know the truth of what Christ has done for us, and it gives us communion with Him, that it empowers us too to now live the crucified life, that all these other things, they don't matter except Christ. Christ is all that matters. The world doesn't want you to believe that. And some churches are falling to the wayside in the name of Christ, saying, well, He didn't mean that. No, the Bible is clear. That's all. Jesus is all there is. And that He will be all there will be in that day when He returns. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, a poem, really. He was a poet. But it was set to hymns, and we thank God that they were. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Why did He count it but loss? Because all that there is Christ. He's just penning in rhyme what Paul said. I count all but loss for Christ. It's all dung, manure. I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. My pride, your pride, our pride, our self, our flesh, that's what wants to lift us up to be equal to or greater than Christ. But there's nothing greater than Christ. To have Him exalted is to be someone, actually. Christ exalted means everything. He further went on to say in the same hymn, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. In other words, if you own the whole world, Jesus did not succumb to that temptation in the wilderness. If you just bow down before me, I'll give you all this. I'll give it to you all. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, he says. For thou shalt worship the Lord God, and Him only shall you serve. So Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, that God became a man and lived the righteous life that we can't, so that life can be ours. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I didn't realize that Sister Marilyn, you know, when she's praying over those hymns, I didn't realize that she had selected that hymn when I was writing out my notes. Praise the Lord. Amen. Our participation is also a proclamation. When we participate by God's grace in Christ and are nourished by our faith in Christ, we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. But here's the interesting thing. I often present that when we look at communion, but today I want you to look at this last thing, Christ's guarantee, the promise. Again, often in preaching communion messages, I emphasize our proclaiming the Lord's death as our perpetual witness until He returns. And it is most certainly that. Yet we should also rejoice in the phrase's scriptural promise. Christ guarantees through Scripture that He will come again. And He does so in this verse. We are proclaiming His death until He come. The glory of Christ that we behold now is the supernatural glimpse of faith of who Christ is from Scripture. In both the Old Testaments and New Testaments. And it was veiled in the mystery, and it was hidden behind a cloud of thick darkness in the Old Testament, most certainly. And even to some extent, as He walked as a human being, it was clouded in the thick darkness of His humanity and His flesh to the scribes and to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The hypocrites who should have known the Messiah because they had the Scriptures. But self was too much. Christ's coming again is what we live for. His return is what gives us much needed patience. His promise is more than a mere fulfillment of Scripture. The glorious presence of Christ is what makes heaven heavenly, as I've said time and again. Are you looking for his blessed return? Some of us a little bit more impatiently than we should. Lord, come quickly. But he'll come when the time is perfect. And so many preachers are self-proclaimed prognosticators concerning the Lord's return, saying it will happen like this, or these things need to happen for him to come on his way. But I say, if your eyes are looking by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture and in one another as we gather and having communion with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, you'll see him when he comes. And we should all agree on that. And so I'm not casting a burdensome eye on my brothers who might preach a particular method and when the Lord comes. I love them. But I will continue with all my might to say, look at Jesus keep on looking at Jesus. Take your eyes not from Jesus to look at signs. See the signs in the corner of your eye, but look down the road of Jesus, the only way, truth, and life, and you'll see him when he comes. Just as he said in Revelation 22, verse 20, surely I'm coming soon, or in the King James Version, surely I come quickly. And as John said, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, touch our hearts in a special way as the Lord's table is set before us today. Be glorified in your people because your only Son is glorified and exalted by us. Thank you, Father God, for the privilege of knowing you, of hearing from you, in hearing from your holy word, and seeing Christ also from the word today. And may we apply these truths to our lives so we may honor you with every breath. Our personal readings have brought us to Proverbs 13 today. I think of that scripture which says, a wise son hears his father's instruction. Father, make us wise sons and daughters so we may hear and heed your instructions. May your grace continue to be on us. Father, upon all of us who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible, in Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.